You guys want to open up to Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And let me pray for our time together. Lord, thank you again for the privilege of sitting under your word and hearing your word. And where we know that the act in and of itself accomplishes nothing if it's not accompanied by your enabling spirit for us to give us ears to hear and hearts to receive what is taught. So we pray to that end this morning that this would not just be a exercise in churchianity, that we just add it to our list of religious acts for the week and think that somehow that's pleasing to you, but that we would humble ourselves under your word this morning with an intent to be changed and made into the image of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, if you're opening up to Philippians 1, there's a sad commentary on the church today, and that would be to compare the content of our prayers, the prayers that you would typically hear in just the typical evangelical church in America, compare that to the content of the prayers in the New Testament. Not sure if you've ever read through the prayers of the Apostle Paul or the prayers of others in the New Testament and compared it with what you typically hear in churches or even your own personal prayer life. What you'll find when you do that comparison is that our prayers overwhelmingly consist of things that are earthly and temporary in nature, while biblical prayers overwhelmingly consist of things that are spiritual and eternal. For instance, think about the types of things that perhaps you yourself have find yourself praying for, and maybe even that you hear other people ask for prayer about. What would be some examples? Well, pray that I'd have a good time on my vacation, that my cold would go away. Pray for my puppy who's going to the vet. Pray for my stepmom. Her uncle's son has a big test tomorrow and he's nervous. Now, I'm certainly not saying that we shouldn't pray for everything that we're concerned about and burdened about. 1 Peter 5:7 says that we're to cast all of our burdens on the Lord because he truly does care for us. So if it's a burden, if it's a concern to us, then it is a concern to God. He wants us to depend upon him for that. But at the same time, if all of our burdens and all of our concerns and all of our prayers have little or nothing to do with Christ and his kingdom, we need to seriously examine our hearts in the matter. Why is that? Because the deepest longings of your heart are going to come out in your prayers. You're going to ask God to do what you really, really want him to do. And that's going to be tied directly to what's going on in your heart. So if you look at your prayers and they're all about you and your immediate and temporary needs and your earthly problems, then that's where your heart is. That's what your heart loves, and that's where your affection is. It's revealing a self-focused life centered on the things of the world. By way of contrast, we see a much different picture, much different portrait of prayer in the New Testament. You can read the letters of Paul over and over, and you'll rarely find Paul praying for the types of things that we might catch ourselves praying for on occasion. Paul has the gospel and gospel realities at the center of his prayers. The gospel is the good news that God saves sinners through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel was everything to Paul. It was the drivetrain of everything in his life. And this becomes clear when we listen to him pray. As we noted a minute ago, the deepest longings of your heart come out in your prayers. So let's look at Paul's deepest longings expressed in prayer. Notice verses 3 through 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Well, in this introductory prayer of Paul, we're going to see three evidences that the gospel is at the center of your life. Three evidences that the gospel is at the center of your life. The first evidence that the gospel is at the center of your life is that you will express gospel gratitude. Gospel gratitude. This will be in verses 3 through 6. For now, notice the beginning of verse 3 again. I thank my God. There's really the main driving point of the entire section here. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. If the gospel is at the center of your life, you will have gratitude because you will recognize all of the undeserved, blood-bought, precious blessings you have in your life as a result of the gospel. By the way, biblical prayer always involves gratitude, thanksgiving, praising God. In fact, that's one way to easily identify sin and idolatry in your life, discontentment. If I'm unwilling to pray about it, that might be one. But secondly, am I thankful in the midst of it? Am I thankful for it? Other than here in chapter 1, Paul will clearly demonstrate that gratitude is critical. It is crucial when it comes to the Christian life and prayer. Flip over to chapter 4, verse 6. Here, he's really developing the theology of prayer and the practice of prayer, whereas in chapter 1, we're just eavesdropping on his prayer. But notice Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with gratitude, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. The child of God is always to pray in an attitude of thanksgiving, because if they're a child of God, no matter what is happening circumstantially, all things in their lives are working together for good. All things are working together to bring about their conformity to Christ. And that alone is sufficient cause for gratitude. And there's one more aspect here that we must take note of. This grateful attitude, this thanksgiving, consistently finds outward expression in the giving of thanks. If you were to trace this word for I give thanks or thanksgiving through the New Testament, you'd have a hard time finding a clear case where it's not outwardly expressed verbally. Why is that important? Well, it's certainly not that we believe in some sort of magical formula, some name it and claim it theology, where as soon as you say something, the word itself has power and it can create reality. We would reject that theology, but at the same time, we recognize that speech does have an incredible significance in the scripture. It has an incredible power in the scriptures. Let me illustrate it practically this way. You ever notice how easy it is to confess your sin to yourself in the privacy of your own heart? Maybe you lied and you recognize you lied and you know in your heart, yeah, I lied. I confess that, Lord. That was, you know, in the privacy of your own heart, that was wrong. Well, is it the same level of difficulty to now express that you lied to the person that you lied to? To confess that to the person, you know what, I lied, I sinned against you, please forgive me. It's much harder to do the second one, right? Why is that? Well, that principle is the same thing that we're talking about here with thanksgiving. Gratitude in your heart needs to find expression in the giving of thanks of God, verbally, audibly. It helps to curb deceit and hypocrisy in our lives. So first and foremost, the person who lives with the gospel at the center of their life is a person full of gospel gratitude. Anything hard I experience in this life is infinitely less than I deserve because I deserve only judgment. That's gospel gratitude. Anything good, any benefits, any blessings I have in this life is a result of blood-bought gifts that I was given at the gospel. That's gospel gratitude. Now notice the manner and the frequency of Paul's thanksgiving here in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Now, it's interesting to note this is very similar to how Paul begins the majority of his letters in the New Testament. Just to see some continuity with this, listen to how he begins these letters. I'll just read them for you. Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Ephesians 1:16. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I don't cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Colossians 1:3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. Philemon 4, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. Can you see the theme that Paul develops here? He's well aware that any church that existed, any fellow believers, any evidences of grace in their lives was sufficient cause to express thanksgiving to God. Now, maybe you're saying, that's great. You know, this was the Apostle Paul. He had something to be thankful for with regard to these churches. In fact, this church in Philippi, this is one of the best churches in the New Testament. Of course he was thankful. There weren't a lot of problems in this church. Paul really liked them, so it was easy for him to give thanks and encourage them in this way. Paul didn't have to deal with the circumstances or difficult people I have to deal with. If he did, he might be a little less willing to express thanks like this. Well, on the one hand, it's true. This church in Philippi, as we're going to see, and along with the church in Thessalonica, was certainly among the healthiest in the New Testament. But it also wasn't without problems. Glance over at chapter 4, verse 2. Paul actually has to name members in the congregation. There was such relational conflict and disunity in the congregation, he has to publicly name someone. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So, it wasn't a perfect church. There was sin, there was disunity, even in a healthy church like Philippi. But regardless, as we've seen, Paul didn't only say this to the healthy churches. One church I left out was the church in Corinth. What do you guys know about the church in Corinth in the New Testament? Was it a healthy church or, yeah?
They were corrupt.
Yes, they were what we would call an ugly, problematic church, plagued with problems. The church that gave him the most challenges, the most discouragement in his ministry. Significant fleshly divisions, rampant immorality, even incest, lawsuits against one another, the abuse of spiritual gifts, pride. And then, sometime after that, the church in Corinth would go on to question Paul's character, question his apostolic ministry. You're not even God's apostle. You're not our pastor. How does Paul address that church? Well, here's the beginning of that letter. I left this one out. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. See, gospel gratitude is not dependent on pleasant circumstances and pleasant people. When your heart has been touched and informed by the gospel, these things do not hinder your ability to be thankful. They fuel it. Well, back to Philippians 1, verse 4. Notice that this wasn't a perfunctory prayer of gratitude. It wasn't just an isolated prayer of gratitude so he could then get on his way. He just did it on one occasion. No, notice verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Every time I pray for you, I thank God for you, and it's always with joy. What a lesson to us already, just considering this mindset behind prayer. If you're struggling with loving others, serving others, forgiving others, being embittered toward others, if you struggle with discontentment in life, if you typically have conflict in relationships, I wonder how much of that would disappear if you began to pray for the people in your life the way Paul prays for people in his life. What do I mean by that? Well, doesn't it become very hard to slander a person, to be embittered toward a person, to not forgive a person, to focus on a person's sins and faults, to be angry with someone? It's very hard to do those things if you're constantly praying for them. And it becomes all the more difficult to do those things if in your heart you're not only praying for them, but you're thanking God for them. You're recognizing evidences of grace in their life. No matter how minimal they may be, you're focusing on the evidences of grace and not their faults. Indeed, that's one way to identify, we'll just put it mildly, a less than healthy relationship in your life, a relationship that dishonors God. If you can't find yourself willing to pray for them and ask God to show you where you're wrong in the relationship, you can know that pride is driving that. If you're consumed with their faults and all the ways they've hurt you, you won't pray for them. You won't thank God for them. You don't have a reason in your heart to thank God. Well, look again at verse 4. We see a pretty significant phrase there when it comes to thinking about this principle. Notice he says, in my every prayer for the mature ones. No, you all. All members of the church without exception, every person, even the ladies who he had to name publicly in chapter 4, even the stubborn ones, the weak ones, the ones that make his ministry harder, I thank God for you, I pray for you all, and it's always with joy, not just the ones that it's easiest for me to minister to. What specifically fuels Paul's gratitude and joy in this context? Well, notice verse 5. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. See, gospel gratitude isn't focused on temporary and earthly matters. Paul's gratitude here was not because now he had a new social circle, because he had some new friends in a different area. His gratitude was not that he or they had easy or prosperous circumstances. No, Paul's gratitude was fueled because they were partners in the gospel ministry. That word for participation there. Anyone know the Greek term for fellowship? Ever heard that before?
Koinonia.
Koinonia. That's the word for fellowship. Okay? So you have, in view of your fellowship in the gospel, is what he's saying. Now, fellowship is something that is misunderstood in our day. All right? This is not referring to the fact that, oh, Paul's a Christian, and they're a Christian, so therefore they have fellowship. It's included in that, but that's not the primary idea in the New Testament. Don Carson has a very helpful way to illustrate this, what fellowship is and isn't. Paraphrasing his thoughts. Today, if you invite a neighbor, so an unbeliever, into your home, and you have cookies and tea, you just call that a friendly interaction, right? Just a friendship. But if you do that same activity with a Christian, it's fellowship, right? That's kind of how we think about fellowship today. If you attend a meeting at church and you leave as soon as it's over, you've participated in the service. But if you stay for coffee and you talk to other Christians, you've engaged in fellowship. Right? So basically, in modern use, fellowship has come to mean something like warm friendship and social interaction among Christians. That's basically what fellowship has become. In the New Testament, it's really not used in that sense. It had commercial or business overtones to it. For instance, if John and Harry buy a boat together, they pool their resources and buy a boat together to start a fishing business, they've entered into a fellowship, a partnership with one another. So the heart of true fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. Both John and Harry, they put their savings into the fishing boat. Now they share the vision. They put their own livelihood on the line. They sacrifice, both of them, toward a common goal. And they've partnered in that sense. Christian fellowship, then, is self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel. Now, to be sure, friendly social interaction might be included or implied, but the heart of the matter is this shared vision where all parties are sacrificing in order to contribute to that primary cause, which in this case is the gospel. So, regardless of whether or not you ever have donuts and coffee with other Christians, you have fellowship with them. Regardless of whether or not you ever meet them, you have fellowship with them. We don't have fellowship with unbelievers, regardless of what we do with them socially. There is no partnership, because we have different worldviews. It's interesting. Listen to 2 John verse 10. John uses this word. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting fellowships in his evil deeds. What you can see the word there? Partners. Comes alongside and enters into that enterprise with him. You're contributing to his false religious system by meeting his needs. So, Philippians 1:5 here, when Paul gives thanks with joy because of the Philippians' partnership or fellowship in the gospel, he's thanking God that these brothers and sisters in Christ, from the moment of their conversion, notice he says, from the first day until now, you've rolled up your sleeves and you've been involved in the advancement of the gospel. So you can even see this heart for gospel ministry right from the moment of Lydia's conversion. We read it last week. Lydia, arguably the first convert in Philippi, at least that we know of. Acts 16, she's converted under Paul's preaching. What's her first inclination? her first response after being baptized, I got to start meeting the needs of God's people. I want to start serving Christians. I want to love and interact with the people of God. Here's Acts 16:15. After she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. I've been converted. I have a new nature. I now gravitate toward the people of God, and I want to sacrifice my time, energy, and resources to that end. Well, that's generally speaking. Here in verse 5, Paul's going to narrow in on a specific partnership, a specific fellowship or participation in the gospel. And we actually see it. We see what he has in mind if you flip over to chapter 4, verse 15. This is really the specific outworking of the partnership or fellowship that these Philippians had with Paul in the gospel. Chapter 4:15, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church," there's our word, "fellowshipped, shared, partnered with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone, for even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Paul's saying, this church is unique. When I left Philippi, after I planted the church, I went to Thessalonica. And even there, I had only been there a little bit. You're already sending gifts to help me, financial aid and gospel ministry. So Paul primarily has in mind financially giving to gospel ministry here in this context. And the principle he sees working in the life of this church is this. When the gospel has transformed your life, when it's at the center of your life, you devote your life to it because you want to see it grow. You will sacrifice your time, energy, and resources to further its cause. Now, you might be saying, well, these Philippians obviously had a lot of money, so it was easy. They gave out of their wealth. They just, you know, they had plenty of money and they didn't have anything better to do with it, so they just gave it to Paul. Well, turn over to 2 Corinthians 8. Verse 1, we're going to see Paul refer to the churches in this area, and we're going to see that actually the exact opposite is true. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. "Now, brothers, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." There it is, Philippi is included right in there. "That in a great ordeal of affliction..." Okay, so they have bad, hard circumstances, a great ordeal of affliction. "Their abundance of joy and their deep poverty." So these were not believers who had a comfortable life. These were not believers who had a savings account. Deep poverty, that's extreme financial difficulty. That didn't stop them from giving. Notice the rest of verse 2. "Their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability..." Giving is proportionate to what you have. God doesn't require or expect all believers to give the same amount. "According to their ability," now notice what he says, "and beyond their ability," so even though it is proportionate to what you have, it needs to be sacrificial. You've got to feel it. He continues, verse 3, "they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of fellowshipping in support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Notice what he says there. I didn't have to beg them to help advance the gospel. They begged me for opportunities to give. They were bugging me, beating down my door. They didn't give under compulsion or begrudgingly. They gave of their own accord, even when they had nothing, Paul says. And you say, well, why would they do that if they had nothing? Deep poverty, shouldn't they try to get some traction going financially, get a little savings account built up, and then start to give the gospel ministry? I mean, why would you do that? Well, notice 2 Corinthians 8:5. They first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. First and foremost, they entrusted themselves to the Lord, knowing that if we sacrifice for gospel ministry, the Lord's going to meet all of our needs. The Lord will meet all of our needs. On your way back to Philippians, exactly what we see. Paul actually gives them a promise that this will be true. Chapter 4, verse 18. Look at Philippians 4, verse 18. Paul's referring to this gift, and now he's going to promise them God's provision because you've sacrificed for the gospel. 4:18, "But I received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now notice verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I can guarantee you, God's going to supply all your needs. You don't need to worry about the needs of life. These believers in Philippi, they operated in what is really the opposite of what you see in the church today. How many people in the church today have to be encouraged, stop serving so much, stop giving so much, stop focusing so much on the gospel in your life? How many people in the church are serving and sacrificing to such a degree that it's obvious that they live on this earth for one reason and one reason alone? To glorify God through gospel ministry. By the way, that's the only reason you have life. That's it. It's the only reason each one of you has life in this room, to bring glory to God through gospel ministry. And that takes two forms in your life: evangelizing the lost and edifying the saints. It's the entire reason you exist. It's the New Testament heartbeat of all believers, to evangelize the lost and edify the saints. Everything in my life is in one of those two categories. I'm either evangelizing unbelievers in my life, or I'm building up and I'm encouraging, I'm instructing believers. So that means we don't exist for our own happiness. You don't exist to get an education, to go to college, to get married, to have a nice family, nice friends, a nice house, a good healthcare plan, a nice retirement package. You don't exist for your own pleasure, your own wants, your own preferences. None of those things are wrong. None of them are sinful. Many of them are appropriate, but they're irrelevant in comparison to the true purpose of your life. No, you want to associate with the person and work of Christ. You want to be a Christian, then you're a slave. You're a slave of Christ, and you're to be about gospel ministry. And it's going to look differently in each person's life, depending on circumstances, giftedness, and ability. But that's what your life is to be about. Your life is to be so characterized by that very heartbeat that there's only one explanation for your life when outsiders look at you. God must be at work. God must be at work. It's exactly where Paul goes. Notice chapter 1, verse 6. Having become persuaded of this, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. That good work Paul's referring to is their participation, their partnership in the gospel. Paul recognizes when a church is faithful and obedient to this degree, it's evidence that God's been working. Any fruit, any obedience in the Christian life is ultimately a result of God's transforming grace. Yes, we strive. Yes, we put forth effort. Yes, we work. But God is always the one who gets credit behind our working. We can see that tension and proper balance. I'll just read 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul says, "By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored more than all of them." Paul worked hard, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. If I accomplish anything in the realm of obedience or gospel ministry or fruit, it's God's work. It's God's grace. Likewise, Paul's seeing this gospel fruit in the lives of the Philippians as something that God initiated and that he alone would bring to completion by means of these believers. He says there in verse 6, this good work, this gospel partnership, it's going to be fulfilled or completed until the day of Christ. What's he mean? I'm certain, based on what I've seen so far in this church in Philippi, I'm certain you're never going to waver in your generosity. I'm certain you're never going to waver in your sacrificial service. I'm certain that your service is going to trickle down past your own life, and its effects are going to last all the way until the day of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ. In other words, the existence and survival of this gospel partnership, this fellowship in the gospel, did not depend on human initiative or human endurance. No, Paul was convinced that God himself is the source and founder of all true partnership in the gospel. And that's what gave Paul confidence that this work would be completed. Well, because the gospel was everything to Paul, he always had gospel gratitude for the evidences of God's transforming grace in the churches he ministered to. So that's the first evidence the gospel is at the center of your life, gospel gratitude. Now the second evidence, gospel and what we'll call gospel affection. Gospel affection, verses 7 and 8. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. So Paul begins verse 7 by saying, it's not only appropriate, it's good. It is right. It's just for me to be thankful for you and assume your continuity in gospel ministry. It's the way I ought to respond. I have a moral obligation to respond this way to you. Notice what he says there in verse 7. Because I have you in my heart. What's heart referring to in the Bible? The organ that's pumping blood? Yeah, so certainly we could say a chamber of heart would be your thoughts, your intellect. Yeah, that'd be a fraction of what a heart would be in the New Testament. It's really just your mission control center, as one of my seminary professors put it. The seat of your emotions and your intellect and your innermost being. This church has become so precious to Paul that their partnership and fellowship in the gospel reaches to his heart, his innermost being. He has them in his heart. You can even see verse 8, he really amplifies this language. Notice verse 8, for God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. God himself, the one who searches hearts and knows a thought before it's even on my tongue, he's my witness. God can testify to the reality of what I'm saying right now. By the way, that word affection there literally is referring to a person's inward parts, their bowels. It's the strongest word in the Greek language to express a longing, compassionate desire or love for someone. When they really wanted to express compassion, they would say, I love you with my bowels. Maybe you could try that out on your date. It's actually the same word used to describe what happened to Judas after he hung himself upside down in Acts 1:18. Listen to this. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his, same word, bowels. All of his, the same word Paul used for affection, gushed out. Gushed out his innermost being. So you can see the term Paul chose here. I have a deep and intense longing for you with, it's reached the core of my being, the innermost being. You ever notice that your longings and yearnings have a physiological effect on you? That your body actually responds to what you think about and what you love? I'm sure it's never happened to you, but get around that girl you like or the guy you like. What happens? Butterflies? Maybe a little sweating? Maybe you start stuttering in your speech? There's physiological effects based on what you're thinking about and what your heart's longing for. You wake up one morning, you realize you have a final exam today and you completely forgot to study. What happens? Nerves, butterflies. Maybe you lose your appetite. Again, physiological effects. Or when someone that you truly loved and cared for is taken from you, you go to a memorial service. What happens? Grief. Depression. All those things. We shed tears. So there's physical evidence of what's going on inside. Paul says, my desire for you, the love I have for this church, I experience at that level. Evidence the gospel is at the center of your life. Here's the principle then for us. Evidence that the gospel is at the center of your life is that it's penetrated to that level in you. It's penetrated to your heart. This wasn't some superficial relationship. It wasn't some shallow affection. It was gospel affection, the very affection of Jesus Christ. It can only be accomplished through gospel fellowship. At the core of my being, Paul says, I love what Christ loves. I hate what Christ hates. The primary thing that Paul kept remembering and highlighting about them was, again, he's going to say it again, the fellowship, partnership in the gospel. Notice verse 7. Since both in my imprisonment, this is why you guys have reached my innermost being. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers, partners, sharers of grace with me. Remember, Paul's a prisoner when he's writing this. And this church was compassionate toward him. They sent him money in prison. They sent Epaphroditus to deliver that gift and minister to him. And the church recognized, in the language of 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one member suffers, we all suffer. His suffering is our suffering. His imprisonment is our imprisonment. Paul, when you defend and confirm the gospel, we defend and confirm the gospel. And you say, how? They weren't there in prison. They weren't standing before the Roman courts defending the gospel, proving the gospel in that sense. Paul was the one doing that. The Philippians were hundreds of miles away. Well, there are indeed two types of Christians in the New Testament. Two ministries that you're a part of automatically. Paul Washer says it this way. You're either called to go down into the well, or you're called to hold the rope for those who go down. Either way, there should be scars on your hands. The point is, directly or indirectly, you are, if you're a Christian, a minister of the gospel. If you're not technically in ministry, then you're called to hold the rope for those who are in ministry. And that means supporting them in ministry. Your partners, your participators in gospel ministry. Well, the Philippians were exemplary in holding the rope for Paul, supporting his ministry. And that grace he's referring to there at the end of verse 7, that's not salvation grace, though that would be true. This is the grace of giving, the grace of participating in gospel ministry. If you want a reference for that, you can jot down 2 Corinthians 8, 7 and 8. Paul refers to the grace of giving there in the same context. Well, the same is true here in verse 7. In my imprisonment, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you have been right there alongside me. Not physically, but as fellowshipping in the gospel, fellow partners of the grace of gospel ministry with me. So the second evidence that the gospel is the center of your life is that your true love, your true affection at the core of your being is centered on gospel priorities. It's penetrated into your heart. The third and final evidence that the gospel is at the center of your life is that you are concerned with gospel growth, sanctification. Notice this will be in verses 9 through 11. We'll just begin in verse 9. And this I pray. So Paul's now moved from, I thank God for you. This is why I thank God for you. And now really the second main idea of the passage. And now I pray. So here's my thanksgiving for you, church. Here's my prayer for you. Verse 9, this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So Paul goes from gospel gratitude, gospel affection, to now gospel growth. And he prays that their love would abound more and more. And you're probably aware the New Testament has a couple primary terms for love, whereas the English language has only one word for love. So we can say in one sentence, I love my dog, or I love pizza. And in another sentence, say, I love my mom. And there's no difference in the English language. You have to add a qualifier. Or if you've just been around the language long enough, you know that you mean two different things with those statements. Hopefully you don't love your mom the same way you love pizza. But the Greek language didn't have that limitation. It had several terms for love, two of which are found in the New Testament. Phileo, that's the brotherly love, the familial. It's easy. You scratch my back, I scratch yours. Natural, normal, very easy to love. And agape, self-sacrificing love. Very important for young people today because you're all being conditioned by the world to think about love in terms of what? An emotion. An emotion, which is neither of the terms in the New Testament. A response. You're being conditioned to think that love is a response to something. It's an unregulated impulse that happens to you. But love is not primarily an emotion. I'm not saying emotions are devoid of love, but it's not primarily an emotion. It's not measured by that. Love is a choice. Love is an act of your will. It's a decision that you make. We could say this. It's an unconditional, self-initiating, self-giving action that is unceasingly committed to seeking the highest good of its object, apart from any consideration of the worth or merit of the object, and regardless of how you feel or the personal cost to self. That's love. That's love. Paul says, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, agape your wives just as Christ agaped the church and gave himself up for her. That's the idea of agape love. How did Christ love the church? He chose to sacrifice himself on her behalf. He initiated it. She didn't ask for it. She was unlovable. She was ugly. She deserved the exact opposite. And he lays down his life and meets her greatest need. That's agape love. Paul uses this word agape just a few verses later here in chapter 1, Philippians. Take a look at verse 15. We're going to see him give really the opposite of what agape love is. This is a section we'll look at next week. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of agape, love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now, verse 17, he contrasts agape love with the opposite. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So the opposite of agape love there is putting yourself first and harming others. Agape love is putting yourself last and benefiting others. You guys see the contrast? Agape love is dying to yourself. It's a selfless action to benefit someone else. So Paul says, I want your love. I want your love to abound more and more. You're already loving. You're already exemplary in your love, Philippian church. But I don't want you to be satisfied. I want you to keep growing. I want you to recognize the ever-growing potential that love has. And I want you to have better and purer expressions of love. See, if you define love like the world, you can't grow in it. You can never grow in your love because it's something that happens to you. It's just an emotional response. There'd be no point praying that if love is just a response, an emotion. That's why you hear people say all the time, I fell in love, I fell out of love. No, you didn't. You chose to stop sacrificing yourself for that individual. You didn't fall in or out of anything. But when you define it biblically, you can always grow because it's a choice. And we know that love for the people of God is to constantly be growing and to constantly be finding new expressions in our lives. And you say, how do we grow in our love? Paul tells us. Notice what he says there in verse 9. In real knowledge and all discernment. In other words, in order for our love to abound more and more, in order to truly love someone, in order to truly grow and benefit others, our love must not just be a generic sentimental love, but a strategic, knowledgeable love. What's this knowledge Paul's referring to? Well, I'm going to illustrate it by contrasting two types of knowledge. Look over at Romans 1. The Bible has several different words for knowledge. And we're going to see one of them in Romans 1:21. There's a sense in which all unbelievers, even atheists, know God. That's the language Paul uses there. Speaking of the man in his unconverted, depraved condition, Romans 1:21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They knew he existed. They knew facts about God. Okay? So that's a superficial, shallow knowledge. Just assenting to facts. But Paul says there's something wrong with their knowledge because it didn't result in obedience. It never became real knowledge, true knowledge. This is what we call epignosis. That's what Paul uses in Philippians 1. And he uses it later on here in Romans 1:28. Notice. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, here's what that says literally. Since they did not approve to have the knowledge of God, approve to have God in their knowledge, their epignosis. Okay, mankind left to himself, I'll take all the superficial knowledge I can have. Yes, God exists, great. Yes, there's an intelligent being out there, phenomenal. Yes, he's eternal, great. Once you start getting specific, he's going to judge me. He's going to punish me in wrath. He's provided only one Savior, his name's Christ. I don't want that knowledge. I don't want true, real knowledge about God. Anything that indicts me, it's going to cause me to live differently. Take a look at Titus 1, verse 1. I'm going to show you what this knowledge, true knowledge, actually does always result in godliness. So Paul uses that same word. So he's using it as for unbelievers in Romans 1, saying they won't have that knowledge in them. Titus 1:1 says believers have the knowledge in them. And look what it does. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the epignosis, knowledge of the truth. What's it say now? It's the last phrase there.
Which according to their godliness.
Okay, knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. So there is a knowledge in the New Testament, one that doesn't produce godliness. It's just a shallow, superficial knowledge. And then there's another knowledge in the New Testament when they use this word, which results in obedience, godliness. That's the word Paul uses in Philippians 1:9. In order for your love to abound and grow, it must be controlled and informed by the truth of Scripture and the practice of Scripture. True, real knowledge of God lived out in your life. That's how you're going to grow in your love. The second term Paul uses there in verse 9 is similar. It says, your love may abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. So this is just moral insight, moral skill in applying the truth. Very similar to the concept of wisdom. So without knowledge, we don't know what love is. Without insight, discernment, we don't know how to apply loving. We don't know how to apply that knowledge. Let me illustrate what I think he's praying for in verse 9. There are a lot of believers today who have the heart of love, the motivation of mercy and compassion toward people, but it's evident their love is not according to real knowledge and all discernment. I'll just use myself as an example early on in my Christian life. Here would be just a common scenario. Maybe it's happened to you. A person rides their bike up to you on the street, and they ask you to give them money. And normally, it's for one of two things. It's always for a tank of gas or a bus ticket, in my experience. It's always those two things. All right? Early on in my Christian life, I had been regenerated. I had a heart that now had pitied people and had compassion on people, and I wanted to help them. So just indiscriminately, yeah, here's $5. Here's $10. Go for it. Glad I could help. God bless, you know. Over time, I've grown in my knowledge and grown in my discernment about what love is and how to apply love in those specific contexts. So now if I run in that same scenario, I handle it a little differently. I still love the person in my heart. I still want to have compassion on them and mercy. But now a person asks for a few dollars for a tank of gas or a bus ticket. Great, let's go to the gas station. I'll put it on my credit card, fill you up. Or let's go to the bus station. Let me buy you a ticket. Where are you going? Why do I do that? Well, I can determine where my money goes. I don't know this person. People like that have a reputation of lying. They also have a reputation of using that money on drugs and alcohol and things like that. And I don't want to contribute to that. So in my love, I don't want to contribute to any reckless or sinful habits that they have. But I also don't want to say that, oh, get it together, get your act together. I don't want to give them nothing. So I want to be strategic in my service of them. I'll take them and do that. Same thing if somebody used to come to the church that we were a part of in Jupiter and they would ask for food. You know, give me money for food. I'm homeless. You take into account what 2 Thessalonians 3 says. If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. So instead of just handing someone a $20 bill, yeah, go get yourself some food. We're a church. We need to be loving you. Yeah, we'll help you. We'll help you. Let's get you some lunch, and then here's some tasks we have around the church property that you can do. You can work, because we want to honor what Paul says in 2 Thess 3. So I think that's an example of what Paul means here when he says that you're going to abound more and more in your love as you find purer and fuller expressions of that love as it's informed by knowledge and the moral insight to know how to apply that knowledge. Does that make sense? Notice the direction he goes next. This is basically, well, first, in the previous example, notice it wasn't a difference between what's right and wrong. It's a difference between what's good and best. Okay, not sinful and holy, but good and best. And that's where Paul goes. Notice verse 10. So that you may approve the things that are excellent. So that you might discern, you might examine, you might approve, and therefore do the better things. Not good versus evil. Anybody can do that. It's rather so that you might discern what is superior, what is the most excellent way to do it in that scenario. So his prayer is that their current love will grow more and more as it's informed by true knowledge and insight. So you're going to be able to choose the best possible way, the superior ways to live that out in your love for one another. One other principle to highlight here. When the gospel is at the center of your life, you're going to be concerned with maximum spiritual growth. Paul says, so that you may approve, you may live out that which is excellent. His goal here, so that you won't stop, it's not so that you won't stop sinning, but that your current godliness, your exemplary godliness, will continue to grow. It will find even greater expressions. When the gospel is at the center of your life, you're not satisfied with who you currently are. You're not satisfied. You're always wanting God to accomplish a greater work in and through you. You're always wanting to get to the next level in sanctification, to kill this sin, to get to the next one, to kill that one, to grow in this area. You know, it's quite a different perspective than many have today. You ever caught yourself asking this question, or maybe even heard someone asking this? What's wrong with this? There's no verse that says I can't do this. Therefore, we can do it. We're free. Well, that's just exposing a heart that still wants to sin. That's exposing a heart that wants to get as close as possible to sin without sinning, and it flies in the face of what Paul's praying for here. Paul says there's a direct link between growing in your love as a Christian, growing in knowledge and discernment, and approving the things which are superior for bringing honor to Christ. We don't ask what's wrong with it. We ask, how is this going to maximize my spiritual growth? How is this going to bring more honor to Christ? Paul says it this way in 1 Timothy 4:7. Discipline yourself. Train yourself for the purpose of godliness. Structure your life to such a degree as to promote your spiritual growth. So just take a moment and look at your life and your priorities, even your thought life, even your prayer life. Are you consumed with godliness, honoring Christ, sanctification? Is there any pattern of growing in your ability to live a strategic and wise spiritual life before God? Or are you concerned merely with earthly and temporary things like school, friends, family, your future, sports, marriage, career, entertainment? What defines you on the inside? Would it be loving of you to approach another person in the church and say, you should follow my example? You should follow my example. Would it be a loving thing for you to do? Would others be able to look at your life and say, it is obvious they don't love the world, they love God's people, they love the gospel? That's the priority in the New Testament. Notice the purpose and the final intended goal of Paul's prayer here in the rest of verse 10. In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Day of Christ, referring to the return of Christ. Remember, the biblical authors and the churches in the New Testament, they had no more clarity about the timing of Christ's return than we have today. So they could rightly say, be faithful until the return of Christ, just like I could say that to you this morning, because we don't know when he's coming back. First word Paul uses there, translated sincere. Pretty difficult word to translate, but most agree it has its root in two words. This is very important for us to know what this word means. One word that's made up of means son, and the other to judge. Okay, so it's really the idea of testing something by sunlight. John MacArthur illustrates this word by referring to a potter who was making a jar or a bowl or a plate. He'd turn it on its wheel. When it was completed, he'd take it, fire it, bake it, you know, try to get everything to harden up, and then he would sell it in the marketplace. Frequently, because of some impurity in the clay or the mixing process, what would happen after you would bake the pot? It would get a crack in it. Well, he'd just gone through all the time and money to make that pot. So the insincere potters of the day would take wax and seal up the crack so that you couldn't see it. So you'd go unsuspecting into the marketplace and you would buy this pot, and the smart people would hold it up to the sun. The sun would shine right through the wax, right through the crack, and you'd know, I can't buy from this guy anymore. I don't want this pot. That's the word that Paul uses. Your life should be one that can be held up to the sunlight of scrutiny. There shouldn't be any flaws in you that are being covered over by wax, by the wax of hypocrisy. That's that word, sincere. Remember when I was your age, junior high, high school, my life was filled with the wax of hypocrisy. Why? I didn't want anyone to know who I really was. The main problem with that was not that I had sin, not that I had flaws. Everyone in here has that. The problem is when we deceitfully cover over those things with the wax of hypocrisy. Right? And that's a sign I didn't know God. I wasn't a Christian. Why? Because once a person knows Christ, they don't try to cover up their sin anymore. Why? Because it's been covered in Christ. They don't have a need. They're free. What did Adam and Eve do when they sinned? They immediately fled from the presence of God and they tried to cover. They tried to hide themselves. It wasn't until God came and covered them that they felt they could go out in the open again. That's what happens with our sin. That's why when you're converted, one of the main evidences you're going to have is that your deceit in your own heart, your deceit before God, your deceit before your parents and others, it's going to turn into honesty. To honesty before God and transparency with others. Instead of hiding your weaknesses and hypocritically covering up your sin, you're going to confess those things. You're going to have a passion to grow from them. You're going to be teachable. So when Paul talks about being sincere here, he's not talking about the fact that you don't have any sin in your life. He's saying you're not a hypocrite. You don't cover up your sin by deceit and pretend it's, try to convince yourself it's not there and convince other people it's not there. The second term Paul uses there is blameless. Again, not talking about sinless, just basically means in a relational sense, without offense. Blameless. So you're not the cause of any rift in a relationship. You've humbled yourself in relationships. You're not the reason for disunity. You're not unforgiving or bitter. No, you're without fault is the idea. No one can trace back the fault to you. It's a term referring to relational integrity. Now, our time is gone, so we'll just finish briefly here. Maybe you're hearing this standard right now, sincere and blameless, and you're thinking about your life, and you're thinking that standard's impossible. Who can do that? Who can do that? Well, Paul's not done. Notice verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What's that mean? It means when you stand before Christ, if you're a believer, you will have already been filled with the fruit of righteousness, good works, obedience, and submission to Christ. In other words, you're going to have evidence in your life that you lived in the power of the gospel. Notice verse 11, which comes through Jesus Christ. Yes, you can't live up to that standard. No one can. You don't produce these good works in your own strength. Listen to John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can accomplish no true spiritual fruit. Yes, you can do church. You can attend church. You can read your Bible. You can give. You can obey your parents. You can pray. But apart from a relationship with Christ through his word, by faith, all of those religious activities are summed up in one word that Jesus says, nothing. Nothing. Futility. Verse 6 in John 15, if anyone does not abide in me, by faith is the idea. He's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Sounds so familiar to end of verse 11 in Philippians 1. The fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. How do I know if the so-called fruit in my life, the religious activity, has been produced in me or by God? Has it been produced by me or by God? How do I know if I'm manufacturing it in my own strength apart from Christ? One way to tell is this. For the unbeliever, the unconverted Pharisee, the commandments of God are a burden. They're a chore. They're a hindrance to life, an unnecessary and unwelcome intruder to my life of self-worship. You'll look for loopholes so you don't have to obey. When you do disobey, you'll justify your disobedience. Your life's going to be full of guilt and deceit all the time. To the converted, the person who's had their heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh, the commandments, yes, they're still difficult. Yes, they're still costly, but they're not a burden. They're no longer a burden. You rejoice at the commandments of God. You love the commandments of God. Even though they place restrictions on your flesh, you don't like your flesh anymore. You're not living for your flesh anymore. One final way to tell if the gospel is truly the center of your life and you're concerned about gospel growth, you rejoice at that last statement there in verse 11, to the glory and praise of God. The heartbeat of your life is, I want God to get glory. I love the fact that God is all about getting himself glory. That's how you can tell you're a friend of God, that you're living, that you're going to have that gospel fruit that Paul prays for here. Well, our time is long gone, but we've seen three evidences that the gospel is at the center of your life. And these evidences have come to us through the pastoral prayer and thanksgiving of Paul to this church in Philippi. Those three evidences are gospel gratitude, gospel affection, and gospel growth. All right, let's pray together. Lord, thank you. For this text, we know that we've covered a lot this morning, but as we prayed before, we pray again now that your truth would penetrate our hearts, that you would convict us of sin, that you would give us the humility and sincerity to repent and confess of that sin, and the discernment and the knowledge, the true epignosis to acquire the resources in your word to be able to change from that sin, Lord. And we pray now for the next hour that as we meet with your people, the most important hour and a half or so of our week, the time when you've promised to do your work in our lives like no other, that we would humbly submit ourselves to your redemptive purposes in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.